I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
So Luke 6. So as I develop this message this morning, you'll see that, you know, there's a strong emphasis on love. And as I was putting this message together this last week and really reflecting on it, on this concept of love, and really it was revolving around the Pharisees, as we'll see in a moment, and how they'd kind of developed this loveless religion. So this is what was on my heart, and how the things that they did in their ministry that they had really had nothing to do with love. Okay, so this is what I'm thinking about. And so Wednesday, during lunchtime, I'm on my way into Lewiston, going to a pastor's meeting that I go to once a month to connect with local pastors in town. And I'm driving up. First off, I'm running a little late by my standard. So where I come from, out of a little military background, if I'm on time, I'm late, right? So if I'm early, then I'm on time. Now, me and my wife, we go back and forth on, you know, what actually being on time means. I did convincing her that I'm right. She's wrong on that, but I haven't convinced her yet. Anyway, so I'm pushing the envelope here, and I'm gonna be on time. But for me, I'm already running late. Like, I want to be there a few minutes. You know, I want to be there earlier, and so I'm driving up. I think it's 17th, the one that runs kind of parallel to the Thane, but it's on the other side of Winco, right? So it's going uphill, going up grade, and I'm going up, and I pass this older gentleman who's walking uphill with groceries in his arms, his sacks. And he's just kind of one step at a time, walking pretty slow. And I remember looking at him, was like, oh man, I'm glad I'm not him. I keep driving. No time. Am I gonna make it, you know, to my meeting on time? And I just really felt this nudge, like, hey, why don't you go back and see if he needs a ride? I said, but I'm gonna be late. Gonna be late. I'm already late. I'm gonna be later. And in my mind, if you're late for a meeting, what's the point of even going? That's how I think. Whether that's right or not, I don't know, but that's how I think. And then there's overwhelming conviction of things that I've been reflecting on. Like, I was just reflecting on how the Pharisees have developed this loveless religion, you know, it's completely devoid in their life. And like, this is what I was doing. I was passing up this opportunity to love this guy because I wanted to be, you know, keep an appointment. I wanted to go keep an appointment to go meet with a bunch of people, a bunch of men who've committed their life to talking about the love of Christ, right? The irony there, right? So, okay. And it probably looked like that. I'm just being honest with you. Okay, I'll do it. I'll do it. And so I flip around and I have to drive past him again to get to a point where I can turn around and come back up and be beside him and roll the window down. And I said, hey, you want a ride? And he politely, I mean, he said, thank you, but he turned me down, and he said, no, I'm just going, you know, right up here, so I'm good, thanks for asking. I was like, okay, I mean, but are you sure I can give you, no, I'm good. I'm like, oh, okay. And then, you know, by now I've got cars behind me because I stopped in the road. Now I've got cars behind me, and they're honking at me and stuff, and so now I've got to get going. But as I'm driving away, I was just kind of thinking about that. I was like, okay, I went and I offered, and he didn't even take me up on it, but I knew that I did what the Lord was wanting me to do. It was like this test. Like this test for me. You know, what I practice when I'm getting ready to preach. And it was an opportunity just to love over the importance of keeping an appointment. And when I got to my meeting, and I did get there a little late, and they'd already started, and I slipped in, and I don't think anybody cared. You know, I was the only one who was like, ugh. I don't care. This morning we're going to read about a sect of Judaism that had created a religion that was completely devoid of love, where they would accentuate the importance of being able to keep that appointment over showing love to someone who needed it. And so Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. I'll tell you what, I would like to do this morning. I've done this a couple times. If you would stand with me this morning while we read this passage. We don't do this all the time, but I just like it as a reminder to us that the words we're about to read, it's different than reading a newspaper, a news feed, or anything else. This is the living word of God. Okay. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain. He rubbed them in their hands and eat the kernels. And some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the shriveled hand, he said, 'Get up and stand in front of everyone.' So he got up and he stood there. And then Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it?' And he looked around at them, and then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus." Amen. Lord, I just ask this morning that as we approach your word, we would do it with a sense of reverence and awe. And God, that it, for me, is one that you've called to be a teacher of your word, Lord, that you would become greater and I would become less, and that I would not get in the way of what it is that you want to speak to us as a church body this morning, God. We give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Thank you. All right. Well, Jesus has already been challenged by the teachers of the law, the religious authority of the day. He'd been challenged on the basis of, you know, his ability to forgive sins. He was able to do that. He was challenged on who he chose to hang out with. He wanted to go and hang out with the sinners, and they had issues with that. He was challenged on, you know, the practice of fasting. They didn't like the way that he fasted. And now it comes to this head. Like one of the hot topics, the hot issues of the day, which deals with the Sabbath and what it looks like and what it means to keep the Sabbath. And if there was anyone who at least claimed to have an understanding of what it means to keep the Sabbath holy as the commandments called them to in Exodus chapter 20, it was the Pharisees, or at least so they would say. They were self-appointed subject matter experts. And in fact, they have so much so, they had so much influence and so much power in this that no one ever dared really to stand up to them. There was a fear that loomed over the community because of the perspective of the religious leaders and the influence that they have. In fact, there's a story in John chapter 9 about the man who was born blind and then he was healed by Jesus. And so the religious leaders are doing this investigation and trying to figure out, well, what happened here, and you know, and if it was kosher and everything, this healing that took place. And it says that they approached the man who was blind, his parents, to ask them about it. And this was the response: "We know that he is our son, and we know that he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." And this is what they said. Or is what it says about his parents. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. There was a fear that had gripped that community. And there was people who were afraid to stand up to the Pharisees and what they stood for, except for this man by the name of Jesus. All of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene, and he's not afraid to go toe-to-toe with them over the issues of where they're wrong, where they've gotten off track. And they don't like that. They see him as a threat to what they have going on. Now, it's interesting about the Pharisees. Scholars say they actually trace their beginnings back to the days of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when Israel was in exile. And if you remember those stories, you know, these were men who were faithful to the Word of God. They were faithful to the Lord. And then as a way of preserving their national identity and as a way of maintaining a relationship to the God that they serve, they had a strict adherence to the laws and the word of God that was set forth for them. They had an incredibly great beginning, incredibly great motives when they started off. But now 500-600 years down the road, the Pharisee sect had turned into something, kind of a religion of its own. And they had a whole bunch of things that were added in and as they were the self-appointed gatekeepers of much of the law and an interpretation of the law. And Jesus shows up on the scene. And he starts challenging them on their love for the people, or their lack of love for the people, if you will. He challenges them in their motives. He challenges them in their relationship to the Lord. He challenges them on all of this stuff. He wants them to see that they have taken their eyes off the prize. Somewhere along the line, they got off track. Now, when it comes to relationship with the Lord, we say that the prize is Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate prize. But when it comes to the ministry of God's kingdom, I want us to understand that the prize is the people. The people are the prize. Like, that's the point of God's ministry through his church, is the people. It's nothing else. And the Pharisees had taken their eyes off that prize, and they had made it about, you know, this obligation of obeying the law. And they put that above loving people. Now, the danger for us today, though, as some commentators have noted, that it is possible for that Pharisaic spirit, if you will, to be alive and well in the church today. And if you were to look at Christianity as a whole, and if you were to identify a particular branch, if you will, of Christianity that might be prone to falling into that Pharisaic spirit, could very well be what we call evangelical Christianity. And friends, that's what we call ourselves here as a church. We identify as evangelical Christians. And in an attempt to honor God's word, in an attempt to pursue holiness, sometimes the eye can be taken off the prize, which is the people, and we make the standard of holiness, the standard of God's word, and we elevate that above the very purpose and the intent of God's word in the first place, which is to reach the people. And this is where Jesus comes into conflict with the Pharisees over. And so I want to answer the question this morning, how do we keep our eye on the prize as we look at these couple passages here? What can we learn from that? Because I don't want to fall into that rut, right? That legalistic rut that the Pharisees did. And in all honesty, we got to know that the temptation, I mean, it's real. Like, the reality of falling into that is there and before us. It's not just something that they struggled with, you know, a couple thousand years ago, and then it went away. So the first thing I want to suggest this morning, if we want to keep our eye on the prize, is that we have to look through a lens of love and not legalism. Lens of love. There's the prize, and like, how do we keep our eye there? Well, the lens we look through has to be one of love and not a legalistic approach. In fact, so the Pharisees, I've already noted, they've developed this kind of a loveless religion, a system of belief. It's like, where did the love go? They completely were missing the point of everything that they were defending, the law. I mean, Paul says this, that you could sum up the entire law in Galatians 5:14 with this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. That was a summation of the entire law, everything that they gave their life to and committed to defending and upholding. You could summarize it by saying just love other people. And yet, when it came to the execution of their practices, like, where was this love at? It was nowhere to be seen. Even Jesus said in Matthew 22 that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, which are the great commandments: to love God with all that you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. Love was the essence of the law. Love was at the essence of God's heart and why he even gave the law in the first place. Because he wanted to love people, because people were the prize. He desired to be in relationship with people, which is why he came up with all of this whole creation idea in the first place. It's why when creation fell and into sin and the curse entered into the world, he comes up with this plan of redemption, because he wants to be in relationship. He could have allowed that relationship to have been severed for all of eternity if he wanted to, but his heart said no. No, I want to be with these people. I want to be in relationship, because people are the prize. That was the whole point of it. And they were missing this point. And I want to just challenge us, friends, that in the life that we live before Christ, like, love has to be at the center. Love has to be the motivating factor for what we do and why we do what we do. And there's so many easily other motives can sneak in. And Paul realizes this, and as he's addressing the Corinthian church, he writes what we would call a chapter on love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, there was some ministry taking place in the church of Corinth. There was some crazy stuff going on. There was lots of good stuff going on. But he says, doesn't matter what's going on, he says that love has got to be at the center, has got to be the motive for you doing what you're doing. Right? He said that if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. He said, if I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, he says, I am nothing. He said, if I give all I possess to the poor and I surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. He said, it doesn't matter what you can do. If you don't have love in your life, it's empty. You might as well just you got an empty religious system of beliefs. And if love's not there, God's not there. Because the Bible says that God is love. God is love. And if you've removed love from your system of belief and your way of living out your faith, then you've removed God from your life. And that's what the Pharisees had done with this religion. And this is why Jesus was calling them out on this. And my challenge to us as a church, and one individually, but then as a church as a whole, is that we would love and we would love well. My desire is that anyone who would come through those doors on a Sunday morning would feel the love of Christ. And if they're just visiting, and they could turn around and they can leave, and then maybe they would not come back for various reasons, whatever it might be, doesn't matter. It might be just because there was a crazy preacher guy up front they didn't like. And that's acceptable. That's okay. But what my prayer is that they would never, ever, ever leave this place and say, I'm not going back there, because they were cold, unfriendly, and unloving. Okay? Never. That's unacceptable. I want to be a church that loves and loves well. I want people who come in here to sense the atmosphere of love. And it means, you know, at a minimum, like we see somebody we don't know, like it's at a minimum a warm smile and a warm greeting. And I know that even extreme introverts, you can do that. You can do that. And then you turn them loose to the extreme extroverts, who will strike up all of the small talk with them in a conversation, and they'll carry it the rest of the way. I'm saying we all have a part, though, in letting people know that they are loved. And I want it to be our mission, our focus. Even a Sunday morning, like there's somebody sitting around you that you've never seen before, and you don't know, that you would reach out to them and that you would allow the love of Christ to flow through us. But of course, that's not just on Sunday morning. That's when we take Christ out into the community as well. That love continues to flow in the people that we come in contact with, and they would know that there is love in our life. That's a testimony that Christ is at work when we can love well. You can show acts of kindness, but for only going for so long before you run out of strength and ambition on your own. But the love of Christ endures. The love of Christ perseveres. And because that comes from him and something supernatural, it will never run out. And it'll keep going and keep going and keep going. And so we want to love, be focused on love and not legalism. The second thing I want to talk about this morning is concerning how to keep our eyes on the prize, is that we need to look through a lens of truth and not tradition. Truth and not tradition. In the passage that we read, we see Jesus and his disciples, they were walking through the grain field. And then the Pharisees were there, apparently watching, because they had nothing else to do, I guess. So they were watching Jesus and his disciples and paying attention to their every move. And then they asked Jesus the question, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Because Jesus and his disciples were walking through the grain field and they were plucking the grain, and they were eating it. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 23, like they were allowed to go through a grain field, and they were allowed to pluck. The law made provision for people to go in and to eat what they could. You couldn't load a basket full up of crop. You couldn't pull your wagon up there and start loading and harvesting. But if you were walking and you plucked with your hand and you ate it right there, the law made provision that you could do that. That was okay. So he wasn't breaking that law. The law also made provision that you can eat on the Sabbath. It wasn't breaking the law by eating on the Sabbath. So the question comes down to, well, what law then were they accusing Jesus and his disciples of breaking? So over time, the Pharisees, remember they've been around for hundreds of years at this time, and their ministry had really developed, and they had a whole bunch of what we call the oral traditions, and I've mentioned this before, and they recorded these oral traditions into a book, what they called the Mishnah. Okay, so it's a compilation of these oral traditions. They're almost like laws in addition to the law of God. It's commentary on the law of God. Like, what does it mean to follow the law of God? And so in that Mishnah, they have 24 chapters dedicated to explaining what is okay to do on the Sabbath and what is not okay to do on the Sabbath. The law says this in Exodus 20:10, the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work. That's what the law says. You shall not do any work. Well, then, of course, the question comes up, well, what's work? And this is where the Pharisees step in and say, well, we can answer that question for you. We have 24 chapters explaining what work is and what work is not, what's acceptable and what is not. And according to the Mishnah, according to their oral traditions, that Jesus broke the law of reaping, threshing, and winnowing as they went through, and they picked the kernels, the grain kernels. Jesus didn't actually break God's law. He broke their traditional laws. And that's what they were trying to call him out on. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus actually doesn't get into a flexing contest with his muscles and like, well, actually, you're wrong, and let me show you where I'm right. He actually steers the conversation, because he could have done that. He could have shut them down like that. He steers the conversation into the direction to show the Pharisees that they have actually just missed the entire point of the law altogether. And he directs them to the story of David and his men who were fleeing from Saul. Saul was trying to kill David. And they came to the tabernacle, and they were hungry. They were on the run. They didn't have the supplies. And so they asked the priest, is there anything here to eat? And he gave them the bread of the presence. It was the bread that was baked to be in the presence of God. And then at the end of the day, it was given to the priest. And then a new loaf was placed there the next day. So it was for the priest to eat. That's what the law said. And he gave David and his men, his companions, this bread to eat to satisfy the hunger. And the point that Jesus is trying to make by telling this story is that the priest actually kind of broke the law, if you will, but he did so in the spirit of loving people, because the needs of people and loving people was greater than the actual just letter of the law. They were fulfilling the spirit of the law by showing love. And he's trying to show the Pharisees that you've missed this altogether. And while you're definitely on to capturing the letter of the law, they've missed the spirit. And this is what he wants them to see. They've had a wayward interpretation of the law, and they've reduced it down to just the strict adherence of the do's and the don'ts. And then Jesus ends that encounter there. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And the Son of Man is referring to himself. It's a title that Luke refers to more often than any other title in his gospel to Jesus. But he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus is saying, as Lord, right, I wrote the law to the Sabbath. So who are you actually to come and tell me, right, the understanding of that law, the interpretation of that law? I wrote it. I know what it means. And so Jesus is shutting them down. You ran too long with your ideas of what's okay and what's not okay to do on the Sabbath, and I'm taking it back. That's the essence of what he's saying. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And of course, that doesn't go well with them. They're not going to let go of the Sabbath, the hot topic of the day. It's kind of their leverage of power and control. They're not going to let go of that without a fight. And we see that played out through the rest of the Gospels, and it ends up what, you know, takes Jesus to the cross from their perspective anyways, of why they wanted to pursue him, because they feared him. What was a challenge for the Pharisees is that they had God's law, and then over time they added their traditional laws. They had the truth and they had tradition, and over time the two of them came together like this. And in the eyes of the Pharisees, they could no longer actually make a distinction between what was truth and what was tradition. They couldn't separate that out. And of course, Jesus was here to help them figure that out. But to them, the traditional laws that they had held so near and dear were just as authoritative as the law of God itself. Their understanding of the law was just as authoritative as what God's law was. And this is where, when I look at this picture and this concept, this is where I know that we as a church, even today in the 21st century, can get in trouble. Because sometimes we have standards and traditions. We have God's truth and we have standards, we have traditions. that over time have melded together, and sometimes we have a hard time understanding the difference between the truth and tradition in our life. Example. See, I had the privilege of growing up in church. Now, that had its advantages and its disadvantages. But I got to grow up in church culture. And I got to see, right, from a church culture experience, what that looks like and what that means, at least from my limited experience in the household I grew up in the church body that I belong to. And I, in reflection back, I can see that there were expectations and norms that were followed as though they were right out of the Word of God. So the easiest target for me to even put my scope on right now, and I think we all can relate to this, is the issue of what to wear when you come to church on a Sunday morning. Okay? So I grew up, I had to wear the suit and tie. And I think I've shared that with you before. That was the culture. And most people in our church wore the suit and tie. Now, when people would show up and they weren't wearing the suit and tie, or they weren't even, you know, wearing a collared shirt or something of that nature, they were just wearing whatever it is they would wear on Monday morning, and they came in strolling into church on Sunday morning, like, how dare they do that? This was the judgment that was cast. Sometimes it was articulated and verbalized. Sometimes it was just an internal, and you could tell from the demeanor of people as they would glare and glance at people like, I can't believe that you're doing that. So over time, I get to reflect on this in my own life, in my own walk with Christ. And the more that I get into the Word of God and the more that I study it, the more I realize and understand that there is absolutely zero requirement of what we can and cannot wear when we gather together as the saints and the believers of Jesus Christ in His name. I cannot see anywhere in there where He actually cares what we wear. Now, there's a modesty standard out of 1 Timothy chapter 2, I believe it is, okay? So we got that. But as far as like what, but really, outside of the issue of modesty and things like that, like, does He really care whether you're wearing a t-shirt or a collared shirt? There is absolutely zero scriptural basis for that position. And I remember, and this is a hot issue, you know, in my family when we were growing up, and I remember, I think I'd moved out of the house by the time this conversation had happened, but it was happened during Thanksgiving or something like that, when all these wonderful family conversations happen. And I remember what this came up. It came up about what people are wearing, right? So, of course, now I'm more knowledgeable. I have more understanding. I have a little more courage in making a stance. And I confronted a very well-respected family member on their position and concerning their issue over what people wear on Sunday morning. And it came down at the end of the conversation, their final response was, well, I'm sure it's in there somewhere. Okay? So if I'm going to be dogmatic about a particular issue and I'm going to cast judgment and condemnation on something or someone, then I had better absolutely 100% be sure that it's in there. Now, see, what I also realized, though, and the grace comes in, is I realized that this same family member had been raised to believe that it was in there. See, they were just passing on what they had been taught and the implications that had been passed on to them, the traditions that were passed on. And again, going back to this concept of the Pharisees, the truth and traditions had blended like this, and they were having a hard time making a distinction between what was God's truth and what He required of us versus the traditions that had been piled on over the years. We had a hard time understanding that, breaking that apart. Now, I want to say that if you want to dress up church Sunday morning, by all means, you do it, and you do it for the glory of God. But what we can't do is we cannot take that traditional standard and impose it upon other people as though it has some kind of divine authoritative origin, because it doesn't. And even in raising my own children, I have to be careful about this, because I've seen some of my kids, like, they try and they come, you know, in the grubby looking clothes, and I'm like, no, you need to change. And they say, why? Well, that's a good question. Okay? Now here's the difference. So as their parent, I have the ability and the authority to say, well, my standard is that you're going to look a little better than that. And that's acceptable. I'm the parent. So I want you to put on something else. But if I take that and I try and tie it to, because we're going to worship God and God wants you to look different, now all of a sudden I have crossed a line. That makes sense? So and you can ask my children, this is what I tell them, right? God does not care what you look like when you show up to church, but I do. Okay? I do. So when you're underneath my roof and out on your own, you can whatever you want. But I don't want them to grow up with this idea that they have to look a particular way when they gather to worship with God, because I think that's unscriptural, it's unbiblical, it's poor theology, and it completely falls apart. It paints a very false picture of who God is, because he does not look at the outward appearance. And I think he says that to David somewhere. No, he said it to Samuel concerning David. That's what it was. He said, you don't look at the outward appearance as man looks at the outward appearance. I look at the heart. You need to know what's going on in the heart. And that's the important thing. And that's what we have to understand and drive home. So if we want to dress up, by all means, do it. I'm not, but boy, don't impose that. Don't impose it. Because when we cross a line, and I believe when we cross that line, it actually becomes offensive to God, because we have put something upon somebody else in his name that he never said, that he never ordained. And that's a dangerous place to be. Dangerous place to be. One last illustration on this, because it was coming to my mind. I went to a camp meeting. I was probably in high school. And we used to go out to this place called Cedar Springs, and they had this huge blue tent that they would have these revival meetings in, and there was always wood chips on the ground, and they had these really hard benches. Like extremely hard benches. I know that some wood's harder than others. This is the hardest of all hard wood that I had to sit on. And these meetings went on forever. At some point, they replaced the blue tent with this big structure that they had built. It was just a really big multi-purpose concrete slab floor. And so now they started holding the services in this building with the same hard benches. They didn't replace the benches. Service is going along just fine. The preacher's up there doing his thing. And there was a lady who had brought her daughter. The lady wanted to come to the service. Didn't want to make her daughter sit on those hard benches. I was jealous. So she let her daughter, who was 6 or 7 years old, put on her rollerblades and go rollerblade outside. There's some paths that were paved, and she could just go out there and do her thing. At some point during the service, the little girl decided she needed to ask a question to her mom, who was sitting in the very back. And that little girl came in on these rollerblades and to come to ask her mom something. And nobody in that room had any idea what was going on back there until the preacher stood there, was apparently very offended by this little girl rolling in on these rollerblades. And he said, little girl, you need to sit down with those rollerblades on. You are in the house of God. And that little girl, now all eyes are on this little girl and the mom, who took the girl and put her next to her on the bench. And I've thought about that. And the more I think about it, the closer I walk with Christ, and the more I come to know his word over the years, actually the more fired up I get on the inside. I'm very impassioned about that response and that encounter. Because I have to come back to this question. Did God actually care if that 6-year-old came in on rollerblades to go ask her mom a question? The answer is no. There's no way you can create a biblical case on that, yeah, God was somehow offended by that. Now, we could all have a conversation. Was there wisdom in her timing and her choice to come in on rollerblades to go ask her mom a question? We'd probably all agree, like, probably could have handled that a little differently. But once again, as a side note, that's not an issue with the child. That's a parenting issue. That's a separate issue, okay? The child deserved to be the object of this preacher's soapbox and his wrath. Now, what gets me, this is where I'm going, what gets me is that if he had just said, hey, it's an inappropriate time, please don't do that, okay. But when he ties it to what she's doing as being somehow offensive to God, because this is the house of God, that's what he said. You're in the house of God. How dare you do that? That was what he implied. How dare you think about doing that? Now he's tied his perspective of thinking this is inappropriate to having divine origin with coming from above. that somehow he's got authority to be able to call her out on this. And he is, what he's done is he's taken his traditional perspective. Traditional perspective is this, is that somewhere along the line, when we've built structures like this right here, and we call and use this terminology and say this is the house of God, it's become acceptable, and it's become an embedded theology in our hearts, and most of us, that's just, we hear that, the house of God, and we think it's, yeah, okay. You know, when people, even outside the church, know that there's something special about this building because they come in, they think they're going to melt or catch on fire or something like that, right? This perspective that there's something holy and sacred about the structure that sits here on the ground. But that is a traditional perspective that is not grounded in the Word of God. So I'm going to make a statement. You may or may not like what I'm going to say, but this is not the house of God. Do you know what the house of God is? Paul says that you yourselves are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So in reality, if that little girl was a believer, she is the house of God. She's not in the house of God. She is the temple. She is the house. The Spirit of the living God dwells within us, and we are the temple. And so the traditional value, traditional perspective says that there's something holy and sacred about this, and so therefore there's things you can do inside here that are offensive to God. Absolutely unfounded in Scripture. It's just a building. Just a building. They're just walls. It's just wood, sheetrock, cushion pews, really nice feeling pews. I love the pews, okay? Same with the building where I was with the camp meeting. In fact, that was a multi-purpose room. There was basketball hoops on either end, and somehow this concept of what she did was offensive to God. And what I really believe is that the only thing that was truly offensive to God was this man speaking on God's behalf and in God's name, telling her what she was doing was wrong. But it comes back to this idea where truth and tradition have melded in. It's hard to understand that his traditional perspective of the gathering place had somehow melded into what truth actually is concerning the Word of God. He had a hard time deciphering that. So, we want to keep our eye on the prize, friends. We have got to look at truth, not tradition. In the same way the Pharisees, they would have been looking at the truth of God's Word, his actual law, they would not have gotten off focus when they were looking at their own traditional laws. The last thing I would say this morning, if I push the right arrow, number three is that if we want to keep our eye on the prize, we need to look through a lens of ministry and not maintenance. Ministry and not maintenance. In the second encounter, Sabbath encounter that we see here in this passage, so Jesus is there, he's on another Sabbath day, and says there's a man with a shriveled hand there. Now, some commentators think that maybe the Pharisees actually planted this man, you know, down front so Jesus would see him because they wanted to kind of trap him. It doesn't tell us that, but it's a possibility. Regardless, they're watching Jesus. They're trying to figure out, okay, what's he going to do? How is he going to handle this? Because they felt like if healing on the Sabbath was work, right? It was breaking the law. And so, of course, Jesus has an extreme issue with this because the essence of the law is love and compassion. And G. Campbell Morgan says this. He said, surely there is no desecration of divine ordinances so powerful as that which clogs the stream of compassion. He said, we block the stream of compassion, then we're desecrating the ministry of the Lord. And Christ came to establish a compassionate ministry. And the Pharisees were missing this altogether. In fact, what they really just wanted to do was to maintain the status quo. They wanted to maintain what they had. You see, they had a good system. They were comfortable with it. They were in control of it. And that was their focus. And Jesus, the radical, the revolutionary, who would go head-to-head with them, who was not afraid to back down and would call them out on their hypocrisy, right, was a threat to what they had going on. But if they had understood the ministry of the Messiah instead of just wanting to maintain this religious system of belief. They'd understood the ministry that Jesus came to do, which is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's what Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 4, which meant proclaiming the good news and releasing those who are captive, to setting the prisoners free, which included this man with a shriveled hand who was physically bound by this infirmity to be set free. That was the ministry of the Messiah. Right out of the law and the prophets, right out of Isaiah, this is what he came to do. This was the heart of God, and they completely missed it. They were so focused on the letter of the law, they missed the spirit of the law. They're focused on maintaining what is, the status quo. This is what we got going on, and this is what we want to see prevail, that they completely missed the ministry of Jesus. And in doing so, they took their eye off the prize, and they missed that this was about the people. It was about the people, and so this is about this man who Jesus, Jesus asked this question, is it lawful on the Sabbath? Because that's what they were concerned about, what was lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, and to save life or to destroy it. And the Gospel of Mark actually records that as Jesus looked around, it says he looked around in anger. He looked at the people in anger because they remained silent. They wouldn't answer his question. He was calling them out. He was calling them out on their position. And they were so hard in their hearts that they wouldn't even respond to the question that he was asking. It's like they would rather just be right than to see this man's life transformed. You know that the restoration of the right hand was life-changing for this man. In a culture where certain things were done with the right hand, certain things were done with the left hand, and if you don't have your right hand, it means you're doing everything with the left hand, and that impedes your ability to work and operate in an economy and in a culture that values the right hand. His right hand was restored. This was a turning point in his life. And it's like they were so empty of love, they didn't even care what was going on in his heart and what was happening. They were so focused on just being right and wanting to come after Jesus. And in my life and in the church life here, like, friends, I don't ever want to be focused on just maintaining what we have, to the point where we miss the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of Jesus and what he wants to do in the heart of people. The heart of people. I close with this illustration, again, from my rich childhood. So many experiences that I get to speak to. When I was in junior high, our church had brought on a new youth pastor. And I know I've shared this part with you before. I had the privilege of being part of a youth ministry that really saw God do an amazing thing. We saw this youth ministry go from 20 people to over 1,000 in the course of 5 years. It radically changed the high school where we went to. People were getting saved, okay? And it was a genuine save. It wasn't like, hey, the youth group grew because they were having fun sucking pudding through their nose. It wasn't that kind of youth group. They were having encounters with the power of Christ, and they were being changed, and people were being delivered. And this meant that kids, youth, who did not have the privilege of growing up in a church culture, we're now being brought in to the church family. And they didn't know what they were supposed to wear. They didn't know exactly how they were supposed to act. They didn't know exactly what they were supposed to say. They didn't have all these role models and these standards for them at home. This was all new to them. And because of the sheer amount of youth that were saved during this time, it was changing the atmosphere of the church as a whole, the church body as a whole. And I got to see and I observed this. That I'm going to call them kind of the old guard, I guess, if you will, which isn't an age thing. It was those who were maybe there before, okay, already there, part of the church, and before the new people came in. And I watched how people were now getting offended at these new people coming in and how they were changing things. Things were changing, and they didn't like that. Now, rather than viewing this as an opportunity to rejoice, because Jesus said that when one sinner repents, it says that all the angels in heaven are rejoicing in the presence of God because of that. So rather than rejoicing about the work that God was doing, rather than looking at this as an opportunity, like, yeah, these children, they probably don't have someone to disciple them. I should probably come alongside them, take them under my wing and pour into them, teach them how to read God's word, teach them how to pray, and walk with them through this life because they don't have that at home. And rather than being moved at the heart level to respond in a stream of compassion as God's word calls us to, they turn their noses up at the movement Many of them ended up leaving because they couldn't stand what was going on and all of these new rambunctious youth that were now part of the church. Completely missed the essence of the ministry of Jesus and what he was doing there. My heart breaks because of that. Like, God, I don't ever want to be so focused on just maintaining. Like these people, they just wanted to maintain what they had. They were comfortable with it, right? They had control of it. And all of a sudden, Jesus started doing something, and they lost control, and they weren't comfortable with it. The same thing was going on in the heart of the Pharisees and their ministry. Jesus shows up, and he starts doing something where now they are no longer in control, and they're not comfortable with it, and now they want him out. Well, of course, in this situation, they couldn't kick the kids out, so they just left themselves. And said, God, they missed it. They missed it. My heart is for me personally and for us corporately that we would not miss what Jesus is doing. And in this year, we prayed for a harvest. That was one of the focuses that we prayed for during a week of prayer and fasting. I hope you had a chance to participate in that in whatever capacity the Lord led you to. But what happens if God answers that prayer request? And he brings a harvest in. I don't know what that looks like. But what happens when people start coming in here who look different than us, who dress differently than us, who have more tattoos than you're comfortable with, who have more piercings than you would ever be comfortable with, who smell differently than you do? Tattoos, sorry, man. I'm asking you to prepare your heart. That's what I'm asking. So that when that happens, we keep our eyes focused upon the ministry of Jesus and what he's doing, and not on maintaining just what is the status quo. Close with these questions to consider real quickly. Is my eye on the prize? Just ask that question. And if not, what's standing in the way, right? Am I filled with love or legalism? Do I embrace truth or tradition? Do I focus on ministry or maintenance? Where's your heart at? Where's your focus? And how has the Holy Spirit prompted me to respond today? It's a very personal response, and I'm going to send you away being able to respond between the message that was presented and whatever God has done in your heart. There's probably some things to consider and some things to pray through and some things to work through. And at a minimum, we're praying, God, as a church, help us to be one who focuses on your love, your truth, and your ministry. Yeah. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you, God. We thank you for your word. We thank you we can learn from that. Lord, we don't want to just sit here and point a finger and say we don't want to be like the Pharisees, because we know that we're just as prone. We can make mistakes too. We can get off focus too. But Lord, our prayer is that you would keep our eyes fixed upon you, Jesus. And in doing so, we would be fixed upon the prize of people, knowing that you went to the cross, you died, you bled, you gave up your spirit to win the lost for the harvest of souls. So that sinners could come to know you as their Lord and Savior. That's why you did what you did. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would just let that be our focus. May we always remember that as we move forward in the work that you're doing here and the work you're going to continue to do here in the future, God, that we would indeed be focused on your love, your truth, and your ministry, Jesus, and you would have the freedom to do so, Lord, and we would come alongside what you're doing and say, God, how can we be a part of what you're doing? How can we be involved in what you are doing, Lord? We just commit it to you, Jesus, in your loving and powerful name. Amen. God,